The children's song says, I have a precious book. It's the Word of God. It's the only book that God has given. As I read, God speaks to me. I see Christ and Calvary, the wonderful Word of God. Forever it will stand as the ages roll. It's the living and eternal Word. It's my guiding light each day. And without it, I would stray, the wonderful Word of God. Dear Lord, may I each day read thy precious word. May I love it and obey it too. May I grow to be like thee. May my friends see Christ in me. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans tonight, let's continue to study the scriptures together regarding discerning and doing God's will. But instead of turning to the book of Romans, I'd encourage you to turn instead to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, to begin with. Acts chapter 20. Now, we have been looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We've seen Paul's exhortation of grace in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. As this is an appeal of grace, we know that the elements of this exhortation involve an appeal to present your body to God. It then is followed in verse 2 with the words, and do not be conformed to this world. And then it goes on to say, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Over and over again. And what you know. Learning more. Replacing human viewpoint with divine viewpoint. Renewing your mind over and over again. And again and again and again. Day after day, week after week, month after month, with the Word of God, to what end though? What is the end in view? Verse 2 ends by saying, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we think of the end in view, we realize that the word that introduces the purpose of it all, the goal, the so what of this exhortation. That you as a believer may prove, may come to discern through the process needed in order to do what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It involves apprehending and applying. It not only involves grasping the truth, but the truth grasping us. So that we may discern and do what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's His desire, His will, and His plan for us. But that's what we've been discussing here last Sunday and now tonight. Does God really have a plan or a will? And we began looking last Sunday at the fact that God has a will. And that will can be seen principally. That will is personally. And that will is providentially for your life and for the ages. And those are three key terms here. God has a will principally, based upon the Word of God, that is rational and rooted in the Scriptures. God has a will for you personally, for you individually, for your life, that is lived out relationally. And God has a will for you providentially, as God arranges various circumstances and working out His plan for your life. Now, we began supporting this conclusion last time in looking and pointing out these three aspects of the will of God. And in doing so, I wanted to emphasize once again that God wants to show you His will more than you want to do it. And when your will is God's will, you always get your will. Now, as we think of that, the Christian life is likened to many realities in life. It's likened to the relationship between a parent and a child due to the new birth, being born again in Christ Jesus. The Christian life is likened to a soldier at times, in a spiritual battle with our foes, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And that's why we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might and put on the whole armor of God. But one of the metaphors of the Christian life that is found in various places is the entering, the running, and the finishing of a race. When it comes to the Christian life, you enter the race at salvation. That race ultimately ends in heaven or glory, guaranteed. No matter how well you run the race. And the question is, how will you run the race from day to day on your way to glory? And this is the metaphor that Paul uses here in Acts chapter 20, where he's meeting with the Ephesian elders at Miletus to give them some encouragement and some instructions, yea, some commands about their pastoral ministry. And by the way, pastors need encouragement. Pastors at times can be very emotionally burdened. They can be very discouraged at times. Pray for your pastors. Send them notes of encouragement. Remind them of God's promises. Be a blessing and not a blister when it comes to their ministry. And then as I think of this, let me draw your attention to verse 24. Where Paul says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, Paul already knew that should he go to Jerusalem, and he was resolved to do that, that chains and afflictions awaited him. Now, I don't know about you, but when you wake up in the morning, you don't normally think, well, you know, if I do God's will today, chains and afflictions await me. But that was true with Paul, and we do know this, that all them that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There'll be times when you get flack for your stand for Christ. There'll be times when you get ridiculed if you witness for Christ. If you are out to live a life of human approbation, you will not fulfill the will of God. And the fear of man can bring a snare. It can hang us up. But he who trusts in the Lord shall be safe. You see, Paul knew what was awaiting him should he do the will of God by way of going to Jerusalem. But notice what he says, "But none of these things move me." Really? Nope, none of them deter me. My mind is set as a flint. I know the direction I believe that God wants me to go. Nor do I count my life dear to myself. And this is where we get hung up. Paul didn't consider himself to be anything in and of himself. He saw his value, his identity, his purpose was in Jesus Christ, not in his education, not in his career. He didn't think it was all about him. In fact, unlike many who seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ, Paul could say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." By the way, can you say this? Or is life all about you? Does it all rotate around you? And unlike our tendency for self-preservation, Paul was willing to suffer in doing the will of God. By the way, Satan knows this, and you know this is being played out to some degree, even in the pandemic. Not that we're not concerned about human life, but Satan said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he'll give for his skin." And indeed, much of the overreaction that is going on is all centered around that very recognition that Satan has of human life. You see, the Holy Spirit wants to get us over and beyond ourselves. And that's why God at times pushes you out of your comfort zone in doing His will. And this is what hangs believers up. Well, I'm not comfortable. I've never done that before. Well, how do you think you're going to learn? And God pushes you out of that comfort zone at a fair, being used to do evangelism, or witnessing to your neighbor, or serving in some kind of way. Out of your comfort zone, where you have to rely on the Lord and be willing. And you know, if you're willing to be willing, God will bring you along. It's incredible how God at times uses people because they were just willing to be used. And there may be somebody over there that's far more gifted that isn't being used and maybe even put themselves on the shelf because they're living a very selfish, self-centered, carnal life. Paul knew he was what he was by the grace of God. And he never forgot that. Have you forgotten the pit from which you've been dug? Have you forgotten who you are in Christ? Have you forgotten God has a plan for your life? And Paul was a man on a mission. And what was it? That I may finish my race with joy. He wanted to complete the race that the Lord had for him. Now, as we think of that very race, notice it's my race. Now, it's interesting in the Greek, it's mu here, and that is a personal pronoun translated correctly, my. My race. See, God has a personal race for us to run. Remember, the will of God is principally, personally, and providential in our lives. And here we're seeing here some personal aspect to this. What your race involves from phase one to phase three may be very different than someone else. Phase one is the same. You are saved by the grace of God. Phase three will be the same. You're going home to glory. But in between, it may vary in a lot of different ways. God's will might be for you to be single all your life, or God's will is for someone else to marry, or to have several children or not being able to have children, or to serve in this way or that way. And you see, you can faith rest that God has a personal plan for your life. You're just not a number. You're just not someone out there that he's unfamiliar with. In fact, he knows everything about you more than anyone else. And as Psalm 139 says, he knows your uprising and your down sitting. He knows all that is going on. He knows your unthought thoughts. And he has a plan personally designed for your life. And you see, Paul wanted to complete his race, and he wanted to do it with joy. And oftentimes that's missing in believers' lives, isn't it? He didn't want you just to endure the Christian life. He wanted you to enjoy the Christian life. And even with the thought of chains and afflictions awaiting him, he wanted to finish with joy. The fruit of the Spirit and the recognition that God has a will in a believer's life and you're resting in your personal enjoyment of Him. And you know, that is one of the most incredible freeing things about the Christian life, and I hope you grasp this. That regardless of the quality of your marriage, regardless whether your children are astray or not, regardless of your circumstances or not, you can live a life vertically in fellowship with the Lord that is filled with joy, because joy is not dependent on those things. It depends on your relationship with the Lord. And then it can overflow in this positiveness that can permeate your life. As you do whatever you do heartily as to the Lord and not to men, Colossians 3:21. He wanted to finish his race with joy. And that race involved the ministry. The ministry, the opportunity of service. And how did you get this ministry? Which I receive from the Lord Jesus. Now, in Paul's case, he was an apostle by the will of God. He tells us that five times in his epistles. Now, you're not an apostle, neither am I, nor are there any apostles today, nor could anyone meet the criteria of being an apostle today. Number one, having seen the risen Christ, and number two, having the signs of an apostle. And yet, God has gifted us with various spiritual gifts and given us opportunities to serve in various ways, and we should be thinking the same thing. The Lord has given us this ministry, He's given us these opportunities. As a believer, as a spouse, as a parent, on the job, in your local church, and that you want to be faithful to it. You want to complete it. You want to run the race regarding it, as it were. Now, after Paul was saved on that Damascus road, and he was temporarily blinded, he was brought to the place where he met this disciple of the Lord, Ananias, and the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he, Saul or Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine, and what to bear my name." Where? Before Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. And by the way, did that not happen? God said, "This is my purpose, this is my will," and that's exactly what happened in his life. "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, this wasn't punitively suffering, because Christ had died for all his sins. And remember that the Apostle Paul, previously Saul of Tarsus, was a great persecutor of Christians. And he met the risen Lord on the Damascus Road, and the Lord asked him, "Why are you kicking against the goads? And why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm Jesus Christ. I'm the Lord Jesus Christ." And at that point of time, Saul trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He had heard the gospel many times, I'm sure, from persecuted Christians, Christians he was persecuting, who were probably praying for him and such, but he came to grips with it. He knew the reality of it. He placed his faith in the risen Lord, and in doing so, Ananias is now being informed of the plan of God relative to the life of Saul and the place he would play in it, because by the way, if you were Ananias and you heard, "I want you to go and minister to Saul," and you say, "Are you kidding me, him? He's on the FBI's most wanted for persecutors of Christians. Yeah, he's the one. I've got a plan relative to his life." You know, you got to take your hat off to Ananias. Wow. That he was willing to do that. And so here back in Acts 20:24, he received this ministry from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I think of that, if you go back just a few verses, we'll come back to verse 24 in a minute. Verse 17, "For I'm Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." Now, I want to just think about that thought for a minute. He gathered the elders of the church at Ephesus, and by the way, Paul was at Ephesus more than any other city. He spent 3 years there teaching the Word of God. Because you see, dear friends, the Great Commission ultimately finds its fulfillment in local churches that are preaching the grace of God and equipping the saints for their work of ministry, and then go in their spheres of influence and opportunity to share the gospel near and far. You see, God never designed the Christian life, though it's a personal race, it's also designed by God to be connected in the context of a local church. It's like you're running this race, but there's others running too. And there's people cheering you on. And there's people pointing the way. And there's people encouraging and praying. And as I think of even that context of a local church, a spiritual family, a team, never a lone wolfer. And that is so obvious even in this time when we can't gather together, when we can't see each other face to face, how valuable the local church is. I pray that you would never take it for granted. But it reminds me even of in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when we talk about the will of God, do you know what the next verse is going to be about? have any humble, accurate estimation of yourself? Because you see, if you're going to want to do the will of God, humility is important. But do you know what the next verses are about? Chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, you might say, well, Pastor Dennis, if we wouldn't move so slowly, maybe we would have been there by now, and therefore we would know. I don't know what it is. Well, let me tell you, it's about the local church. Have you ever connected the will of God as a direct connection to your own personal humility, as well as your service in the local church? For you see, the local church in some ways is like this aircraft carrier. Where you go, you get fueled up, you get encouraged, you're with your team, you hear instructions, and then you fly off into the wild blue yonder called your home, your job, and other areas of influence and opportunity that you have. Serving the Lord, preaching the gospel, living your life in a way that's godly and honorable. Serving in what ways you can. And then you come back and get fueled up again, encouraged, whatever, and you go off again. The local church isn't an end in itself. It's a means to a greater end, the glory of God and the fulfilling of the will of God in your life. And that's why Paul's meeting with these elders here, verse 18, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you." Really, what was your life all about there? Notice the first thing, serving the Lord. Is that what your life is all about, serving the Lord? Now, if you think in terms that you have to have an official ministry to do that, you're obviously not doing that all the time, so how could it be about serving the Lord? But if you learn that everything you do is to be wrought by the Spirit in service to the Lord out of gratitude for His grace, as you abide in Jesus Christ, then you can know that all of my life is about serving the Lord. Verse 19, with all humility. Again, when you operate out of pride, when you operate out of your flesh, when you operate out of your own strength, then you're not going to be serving the Lord even if you want to. It's got to be done in humility. And humility reflects itself in a high view of God, a low view of yourself, and a dependence upon Christ. Serving the Lord with all humility, now watch this, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And you see, if you're going to be involved in serving the Lord, at times there's going to be tears, and at times there's going to be trials. I've had many tears and many trials over the years. And by the grace of God, here I am tonight, still serving the Lord, still preaching the Word, still shepherding God's sheep, working with a team of other elders, pointing you to Christ, praying for you, encouraging you. We're a team. We're a family. And we're serving the Lord. Verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, both publicly and privately, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he kept preaching the Word of God. He kept preaching the gospel of grace. And you see, that's what exactly we need to be involved in as well. Testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. By the way, do you understand the difference between the gospel of the kingdom versus the grace of God? The gospel of the kingdom is a particular message, especially preached to the Jews initially. In Matthew 10, the apostles were sent out two by two, preaching the gospel, and they were only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they were to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is not the message we are preaching today. And though there was an element of personal justification, yea, the new birth in that gospel of the kingdom, for in order to enter the kingdom, you had to be born again, the message we preach that they did not preach is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that God is offering to us salvation full, free, and forever. And as a result, we are placed into union with Jesus Christ. Now, I say that because I was talking recently to a believer who's taking a missions course online through a Christian university, and as they had to read various things and interact, there was no distinction between the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God, and as a result, the mission of the church and the message of the church was confused. And inevitably, they keep bringing in social kind of things. And they will even say, can we not learn from the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ the importance of compassion and meeting human needs? And my answer would be, yes, as long as you keep it biblical. Well, can we learn from the feeding of the 5,000 that we should be feeding the hungry? This is the kind of things they would say. I want you to think about that for a minute. He fed the 5,000. How many did he feed the next day? Did he ever feed the 5,000 on the second day? The answer is no, he didn't. Because that really wasn't his mission. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. I was talking today to a believer who's actually Wade Lilligard. I'll mention him by name. He's preparing to teach in Gambia. He's teaching in the book of Revelation with Dale Pearson. And one of the comments he made to me was, you know, as you read the book of Revelation, one thing that becomes very clear is the fact that God is far more concerned about the spiritual than the physical. It's not that he doesn't care about the physical. In fact, one day, he not only created us with a body, he will give us a new resurrected, glorified body. He does care about the physical. But there's what's the value of having a resurrected body if you don't have a redeemed soul to go with it? And you see, this is where, again, so many people don't understand the difference between these messages, or even what the gospel is any longer, or a clear mention of the gospel. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you get the Grace for the Race e-letter, here I get a little plug here. If you don't, again, contact Pastor Tom Stiegel. It came out this week, and in the closing article that I wrote about a chapter in John MacArthur's recent book called Only Jesus, What It Really Means to Be Saved. And in chapter 2, it's called What is the Gospel Message? I thought, hey, boy, if there's anything more important, I don't know what it is. This is it. Now, I know already he teaches Lordship Salvation, so as I began reading it, I'm mentally bracing myself to hear about what we're going to have to do for God by way of repentance from sin and submission and yieldedness and sanctification. And all of that was there. But if you know the gospel, again, you know 1 Corinthians 15, that the gospel is about Jesus Christ. The gospel is about how Jesus died, which is the penalty for sin, for our sins, and that he rose again. You know what it's about. It's about Christ. It's not about us. It's what he's done for us, not what we do for him. So I was curious in reading this chapter, and I was shocked, stunned, that nowhere in this chapter on what is the gospel message is Jesus Christ's death even mentioned, let alone for our sins, that it was substitutionary or sacrificial. How can you write a chapter on what is the gospel message and leave out the gospel? But he did. And I think that is the legacy of Lordship Salvation over the years, because I don't think years ago he would have done that. He would have had a combination of the two. He would mention the gospel and then he would tell you the things you've got to do. And by the way, they always cover this. It's just faith, but faith now is redefined as repentance from sin, submission to Christ's Lordship, evidenced by ongoing faithfulness and fruitfulness all the days of your life, and it's all produced by God, and that's the way we cover it up so it doesn't sound like human works. But that was all there. And there was only one mention how Christ rose from the dead, and it's when he quoted Romans 10:9, and it was without comment and without value per se. And that's why I stand here tonight to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And if there is any message that I want to be clear about, it is that. If there's any message I want you to know and be equipped about, it is this. And we take for granted at times the clarity that is here Because we don't talk or hear enough of what's going on out there. And it is the foundation for everything. Now, I find it interesting, in verse 25, though, right on the heels of talking about testifying the gospel of the grace of God, he says, And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. And you say, well, what do you mean he's preaching the kingdom of God? What does that mean? Well, first of all, he didn't say he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, because he wasn't. That good news message is not being preached today, according to the word of God, in this church age. It will be preached again in the tribulation to come when the kingdom is around the corner. But what was he doing preaching the kingdom of God? Well, he was giving them a dispensational understanding of the plan of God relative to the kingdom. And as a result, we recognize that the purpose of God in his plan of the ages is to glorify his sovereignty and grace in creation and redemption, ultimately expressed in the establishment of his kingdom in the heavens and the earth through Jesus Christ. In other words, the plan of God has always been, from the beginning, to have the kingdom of God on earth reigning and ruling with a man. The first Adam failed. The scepter went, as it were, to Satan. Jesus Christ will one day retake that scepter, and the kingdom will be set up. And so what is he preaching? He's explaining what happened in the past. He's explaining how they're in the dispensation of the grace of God now, how Israel's been temporarily set aside while Christ is building his church, but that the rapture is going to happen, the tribulation is going to occur, Christ is going to return, the millennial reign will be set up, the new heavens and new earth will come up. He's explaining what is going on and what's going to happen in God's plan of the ages, as God has a plan, not only for your life personally, but he has a plan for the angels. He has a plan for Israel. He has a plan for the church. He has a plan for the heavens. He has a plan for the earth. Is a plan for all of these things. Now, as we think of the seven dispensations, what do we learn from them? Well, positively, we learn that without faith, it's impossible to please God, and that faith in the Lord is never misplaced faith and brings glory to God. Every dispensation begins with blessing, ends with cursing, and involves human failure, apart from those who are willing to walk by faith. Negatively, we learn that apart from the grace of God, man is a flop and a failure spiritually in self-rule and self-dependence. Furthermore, while we recognize that we are members of the church in the dispensation of grace, preaching the gospel of the grace of God, we recognize that the covenants that God made with Israel in the past are still in place, with the exception of the Mosaic covenant. That there was the Abrahamic covenant, an amplification of that was the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, and then there was the Mosaic covenant, or the law. And that's why when Jesus Christ came the first time, he came preaching that he was the fulfillment of the Messiah and the predictions made of the Messiah to come and offer them the kingdom. But they rejected the king, and thus through his death upon the cross, he provided salvation for all. And what God is doing today in the age of grace is building his church. But those promises that God made to Israel will still be fulfilled in the future when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. And while the dispensations define the plan of God and what divine economy is occurring over a period of time, the covenants of God are what ultimately drive the plan of God apart from this mystery called the church. And these covenants all find fulfillment in the future kingdom of God. By the way, the church is not connected directly with any covenant. Again, it is unique. The unique body of Christ. And when people do not understand that, and this is the value of doctrine, is they're all shook up with what's going on right now, and they're wondering if the world is going to end or not. And in doing so, as we think of the view of the end times, there's the Old Testament promise of the kingdom. Jesus presents the kingdom, but it's rejected. He dies and is risen from the dead. Amillennialism, who don't believe in a future kingdom on earth, thinks Jesus established the kingdom through the church. Wrong. Postmillennialism thinks that the disciples are charged to establish the church. Wrong. And where premillennialism recognizes the full kingdom consummation awaits a millennial fulfillment in the future. So we're not trying to set up the kingdom. We're not trying to advance the kingdom. We're in essence trying to get as many people off the sinking ship before it goes down by preaching the gospel of grace and making as much impact as we can in light of eternity. And you know, God's plan is going to be fulfilled, dear friends. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 reminds us, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And that's not only true about his plan for the ages, but he wants to fulfill his will, his desire, and his plan for your life principally, personally, and providentially. So go with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now this is the last epistle Paul ever wrote. And continuing that race metaphor, he says to Timothy, knowing he was soon to die, verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. And by the way, the word finished is the exact same Greek word as found in Acts 20:28. In this sense, though, it's a completed thing. Now notice, I have fought the good fight. By the way, think of the word good. This is one fight worth fighting. It is good. And I say that because there are many fights that you can fight and many hills you can die on and many issues you can make in this world. There's many injustices that are going on. But there's one good fight. And that good fight, dear friends, is contending earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints, Jude 1 verse 3, starting with the gospel. And Paul says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. I've kept the faith. You know the implication of that? Is there will be believers who don't guard the faith. They don't preserve the faith. They don't stay firm to the faith. They're impacted by the apostasy of the day. And by the way, unfortunately, that's going on even with perhaps people you know. Finally, verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, the day of Christ, at the Bema seat, and not to me only, but unto all those who have loved his appearing. You know, I love that word, loved his appearing. You see, what motivated them wasn't the crown, though the crown reminded them that it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus Christ. And I keep reminding you of this because we have to live in light of eternity. But what motivated them was they loved his appearing because they loved him, and they loved him because he first loved them, and no one and nothing can ever separate us from his love. Will you finish the race? Now, one day you'll finish the race by way of going to heaven, but will you finish the race in the sense that you fulfill the will of God in your life? Now, go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. As we think again of this personal race that God has for you to run, that is principal, personal, and providential, the metaphor of a race is found once again in Hebrews 12. Not written by Paul, I don't believe, but perhaps by Luke or someone close to Paul. Probably heard Paul use this very metaphor, and we read in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, We also sense we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those mentioned in chapter 11 in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, notice the word run. Notice the word race. Notice set before us. You see, God has for us a race for us to run. And it's a race that needs endurance. It's not a 100-meter dash. It's more a marathon. And the word endurance, hupomone, means active endurance, not a passive patience with circumstances. We have to endure at times difficult circumstances. No one said the Christian life was going to be without many challenges and difficulties, obstacles. It's more like a steeplechase than it is a dash, unencumbered with things. There's many obstacles and challenges along the way. Now, notice the race that is set before us. Now, that's a real interesting. It's found there in the NET Bible translate, and run with endurance the race set out for us. God has this marked out. The NIV carries that idea, the race marked out for us. The New King James, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So God has a race set before us, marked out for us, set out for us, that He wants again for us to run. And how do we run it? By looking unto Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Not just a quick glance once in a while, but we're focused on Him. We're remembering who He is and what He's done. We're motivated by His love. We recognize our insufficiency and we keep looking to Him for what we stand in need of, for wisdom. We look to Him for strength. We look to Him for direction. We faith rest in Him, again, to fight those battles and carry those burdens and direct our path. We look away from anything and everyone else and we focus on Jesus Christ as the Christian life is all about focus, and in doing so, we run again this Christian life and we run it with faith and hope and love in view of the fact that one day we're going to heaven, that's a gift, and one day we can be rewarded for completing the will of God in our life, and that will be a reward. You say, oh, Pastor Dennis, but I'm not sufficient for that. Oh, I know that, and so does God. So look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. And I love how, after all of this, He encourages us, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may the God of peace make you complete in every good work. Now notice this, to do His will. Again, we see that God has a will. This will does include good works in which God, the God of peace, can make us complete. How? By working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And while we must, again, choose to respond, it's God who's working in us by way of the new nature and enabling us by the Holy Spirit and guiding us according to the Word of God and providentially working out His will circumstantially in our life in order to finish that race that God has for us in doing His will. Now, I say all of that because there are various views about God's will personally that are out there. There's what I would call a very restricted view of God. It's very tight. It's almost like God, it's almost not robotic, but it's like God has a will in every matter, in every decision, in the sense that, and if you miss it, you screw up and you can't really recover well. You know, you go into, You're on Central Entrance and you're driving down and you're saying, now where should I eat? McDonald's or Burger King? McDonald's or Burger King? God, which one should I eat? McDonald's or Burger King? And you know, if you choose McDonald's and it was Burger King, man, you really blew it. Now, we know it's God's will for you to eat at Burger King because Whoppers are best, but you can't even laugh, but you probably want to anyhow. You know what God's will is when it comes to eating something like that? If you know the Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 4, you can eat whatever you want as long as you eat it with thanksgiving. Nothing's to be refused. If you like Whoppers, eat Whoppers. If you like a Big Macs, eat a Big Mac. Make sure you thank the Lord for it. You say, I'm not going to eat any of that junk. I'm going to eat. Well, go ahead. God gives some tremendous freedom within biblical parameters in which he's personally involved in your life and still providentially working it out. And so I take view number two. Again, it's principled, personal, and providential. And I'll explain over the next few messages what that means in greater detail. But this is not tight. On the other hand, it's not so loose as some who say God only has a moral will. And as long as you're within the moral will, basically, you can do anything you want, and what happens in that kind of view is you don't think God is personally really involved in your life in any way. Kind of like as long as you're within the personal view, just make your own choices. And while indeed he does give us areas of liberty, it also is true that he wants to direct us on a very personal level. Now, I say all of that because if you think for a moment about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you think about the fact that we're in Christ and God's seeking to transform us into his image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord, what was the master passion of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we know from John 4:34, Jesus said to them, his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work." In other words, what my appetite is, what drives me internally, is not physical food. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And as God makes us into the image of Christ increasingly, that should be our desire as well. As we think of the master passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And the will of him who sent him was to go to the cross, do God's will in dying for our sins. As we think of that master passion, we think of John 8:28 and 29. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And by the way, you will see in our study of the will of God, the issue first and foremost is not who are you going to marry, or where are you going to go to school, or what are you going to eat for lunch. It's not that. It's having an attitude that wants to please the Lord in all you do. In all your ways, acknowledge him, that he can direct your path. And as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, we think of the fact that there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying with his master passion in view, and yet a recognition of what's going to happen the very next day, and he prays, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." His desire was always ultimately to do the will of the Father, which brought him to the cross, and he cried out, "It is finished." He fulfilled the will of God, his Father. Now, while you're in Hebrews, look at chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now in Hebrews 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Why? For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. You see, the law acted as a shadow of the good things to come. The various sacrifices that were offered under the law were a type, yea, a picture of the ultimate sacrifice of the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world. And thus, because they could never get the job done, though, they had to be offered over and over and over again, day by day, yea, and year by year on the Day of Atonement in particular. Why? Because it wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Now watch this, friends, verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, prior to this, was not in heaven in bodily form. God is a spirit hath not flesh and bones, and thus the will of God was for him to be incarnated, incarnate, to come in flesh, a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written to me. Why did you come? To do your will, O God. That's why he came. Again, the will of God was right on the launching pad of his brain. It was right in the foremost part of his brain. His master passion was to do the will of God, even though it meant going to the cross. And that's why, as we think of that, we'll look at verse 10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Why? Because he completed the will. He went to the cross. And he offered his body, an offering for sin. And he did it once for all because he got the job done. And every priest in the Old Testament stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, who's this man? Jesus Christ, God who became a man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And again, I remember when Pastor Radke said, you know, the reason he sat down is because his work was finished. There were no more offerings for sin needed. It dawned on me, I never knew why he sat down. I never thought of that. Why did he sit down? Because there was never a need as a great high priest now to offer another sacrifice. Why? Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever those who are being sanctified. One offering, not two or three or four. Because again, the Lord Jesus Christ got the job done. And so as we think of this again, God has a will, principally, rooted in the Word of God. God has a will, personally, for your life. You're just not another number. He personally cares about you. He's personally involved in your life. And it's providential. He's working out the circumstances. And they are different. Why were you born at this point of time? Why did you live in the United States? Why were you raised in the home you were? Why? Because God has a providential plan. And like Esther, you are here for such a time as this. Now, the providential side to things, we have little control or need to have little concern about, as it's part of God's sovereign outworking of his plan in our life. The personal side of it starts at salvation relative to being saved by the grace of God and entering his family, and God wants to lead us along as his children every day. And principally, it's going to be tied, again, to getting your mind renewed day after day after day to the word and will of God. You know why? Because God has a will that may be known or understood, and we will look at what that involves this Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your wonderful word and the opportunity to study it. And once again, I just am impressed with you. I'm impressed with your son. I'm impressed with the gospel. I'm once again, even reading this book, stirred to want to declare the gospel, to want to guard the gospel, to defend the gospel. For apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no true Christianity. And there really is no good news. And Father, I pray that we would never be haughty about this. May we remember what we understand. We understand by your grace. And yet may we guard the gospel, not for the sake of just hiding, as it were, a treasure, but meditating on it, enjoying it, preaching it, sharing it, proclaiming it, praying for others in light of it, perpetuating it. From person to person, from area to area, from country to country, from generation to generation. And not the gospel alone, though it's the foundation for it all, but for sound doctrine, so that people would come to know you in a greater way and to know your will. And even see your plan for the ages, which isn't all about them again, it's about you. And even be able to respond in times like this instead of living with tremendous alarm or fear or misconceptions. Oh, I thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we just thank you for that. And may, even as we've seen tonight, may we, like Paul, be willing even to suffer in doing your will. May we stand for what is true. May it be our heart's desire to finish the race and to finish well. And perhaps even one day to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, and to get a crown of righteousness or a crown of glory or a crown of life that we can cast at Jesus' feet in appreciation for who he is and what he's done in us and through us. Father, we know there's no greater purpose in life than to do your will for your honor and glory. But give us biblical balance in this. Not to have this rigid view in which we're beating ourselves up constantly and we are just paralyzed to make a decision. Not in a way in which, on the other hand, we don't think you're personally involved in our life and in all our ways we don't acknowledge you, that you might direct our path. Give us balance, scriptural moorings and direction in all of this. And Father, thank you again, even for the context of the local church which I touched on upon. For my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of believers that make Duluth Bible Church their home. And we know we're not the only church. We're thankful for other believers in the city of Duluth and beyond, and we're thankful for every church in which sound doctrine, the gospel, is being preached. And we're grateful we're part of even a bigger body of believers as well. But may we stand faithful on the truths that we do know. May we not compromise them. And may we strive together for the faith of the gospel. So we thank you for all of this and look forward to this Sunday and learning more about your good and your acceptable and your perfect will. In Jesus' name.